Good evening. If you can turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. I love how it's so much brighter in here. Maybe you've gotten used to it, but it is really, really bright and nice. It's nice. Before we read and get into our study tonight, I'd like to just give a bit of a report on the ministry the Lord has given to Jennifer and I for now. We are in Raleigh, of course, in fellowship at Northridge Bible Chapel. And it's been a year that we've lived in this place. So the journey began long before that. The Lord just began to move in our lives as we gave our lives to Him, to His service. He just began to work and to place a burden upon us for, we really didn't know at first where it was going to be, but we knew that the Lord was going to plant us somewhere where we would just be living in the midst of intentionally in front of of people, just living, having an open door and an open home just to live out these desires of reaching the lost and discipleship. And so as the Lord just continued to work and confirm, He began to point us to an apartment complex that our assembly was already working in, and it's less than a mile from our home. From our chapel, excuse me. So it was amazing. When we sold our house, when you sell a house, it goes on MLS, and anyone that has internet can look at it and see it if you come to Raleigh and buy it. And it just so happened that we had some 30 or 40 showings, I don't remember. And wow, with four kids and showings, you know how stressful that can be. But turns out the family that bought our home lived in that complex. And just one confirmation after another. And so we move in to this place. We gave up some square feet. We did, but we gained a ministry. It was worth it. So there were 164 apartments in this place. And I can count on one hand how many are American families. And so we're one of them, right? And then there's Amy Scheffel, who's now Amy Griffin. She used to be at Northridge. She's another one. And then all the others, except for one, are there from seminary, from the Southeastern Seminary. They're living there as evangelists. So there's a great work going on. Just to give you an idea of the dynamics of this place, it is nothing like anything you've ever seen. There are people from Iraq. Our next-door neighbor was from Iraq before they moved out. Their youngest son or their young boy was killed by a stray gunfire from ISIS. Best we could, in their broken English, in the zero Arabic, they shared that with us. A lot of pain these people come here with, a lot of heartbreak. We just had five families from Syria come in. We have families from Pakistan, from Afghanistan. I met one man from Iran, and so there's a real large growing Muslim population in this little community. There are also Asians. There's Thailand, Burma, Bangladesh, Nepal, Bhutan, Philippines. All of those are represented. Vietnam, and so you can see how the gift of tongues would be really helpful in this place. But then there are the Africans. So you've got the Arabs and you've got the Asians, and then you have the Africans. And the Africans, mainly they're Congolese. Mainly they're Congolese. Congo, I've been there once. And we didn't get out of there without getting caught in the middle of a war, you know. So that's just what's going on there. But there are people in this place from Tanzania, from Chad, Somalia, Central Africa Republic, Burundi, Zambia. I met a guy from Zambia. And many of these countries in Africa, they come here from Zambia or Burundi or Tanzania or Chad, but they came out of Congo, right? They came out of Congo to these countries. I've met Nepali people, and I ask them, how long were you a refugee? And I had several say 22 years. It's 22 years living in a tent, scrounging for food. You know, these guys, they come here and they've been through, you have no idea, we have no idea what they've been through. But they're here, and the Lord has brought them here. It's really hard for them to get to the United States. And so we believe that when the Lord plants a family in this place, He did it for us to reach them. And so we do our best to reach out to them. But it's a complicated work. Just to give you an idea of the personality of this place, it's these are outdoor cultures. These are people that don't live indoors. They don't live in climate-controlled environments. We go from 170-degree environment to another, and we tweak the thermostats wherever we go to keep ourselves comfortable. They live outside. They don't have that. And so they come here, and they're amazed at how big the place is that they got and how much the government helps them, but they just live outside. And so when we first moved in, you know, our typical American caution, you know, I was like, you know, you, our kids, you're not going outside unless mom and dad are with us, you know, with you. And so after a month or so, I began to see our assembly vans in a large bit of these children. So the adults really have a hard time with the language. Some learn it, some don't. But the children learn it, and they learn English and pass their grade at school. Whatever, it's amazing, these kids. But we have a great ministry at our assembly with these kids, similar to the van ministry you have. We've seen a lot of fruit. They come and they're loved on. On Wednesday nights we feed them a meal, and we have some games, and then we have Bible study. Our youth group today is over half refugees at Northridge Bible Chapel. We've seen these kids, they come through and they change, and you think, wow, he must have got saved. But no, they've just been loved. They've just experienced love. And so as they're exposed to the gospel, a lot of times we'll send them to camp at Mountaintop. Many of the ones who've believed on the Lord Jesus got saved at camp. And I just found out, it was this one kid from whose parents are Buddhist. His name is Thazanu. We did a weekend retreat with Faith Bible at Mountaintop last November. And, Stephen Harrell, if you see him, tell him. His kid got saved that weekend. You know, and later we find out as they share their testimony in a Bible study how I got saved at Mountaintop on this retreat. You know, and we had no idea. You know, it was a crazy weekend. As far as I was concerned, it was like, I don't know what happened that weekend, you know. Stephen did a great job with the Word, and we just didn't see it. But later you find out God's working in these kids. And it's amazing what He's doing. So it's a complicated work as well because, well, these people are relationship-oriented. We are task-oriented. We're time managers. I'm like, man, I watch my clock. I'm just living in a schedule. I'm working, you know, through time. But these folks are not like that. They come from a different culture, and you know, it just doesn't. And I explained to you, you know, we have a Bible study with African men on Thursday nights, and we have to go find them every week. Hey, it's Thursday at 7 o'clock. We have Bible study. Oh, where is it? Same place as it was last week. What do you, you know, it's just like, come on. But that's just difference. They will spend all day with you and let all these responsibilities just go to waste because they're relationship-oriented. It's amazing, the difference. But it's a complicated work. A lot of people are there working, whether they live there or not. And so after we process this, you know, and we're you know, been there a few months, we've adjusted well, and our kids go out, and all the kids just really look out for each other, you know. There's some bad seeds in the bunch, just like anywhere, but in general, they really are. It really is a safe place, much safer, very different from any American apartment complex where everybody's inside, you know. Everybody's outside here. So we began to pray, Lord, draw to us who you want us to minister to. Because, you know, it's a lot of relationship building going on with different folks, and we didn't want to stir that up. And so the Lord began to draw the Africans to us. I was on the playground, and I had a young teenager who had been to youth group and had had some interaction at the apartments, and he came up and he said, I've been watching you, and I want you to teach me the Bible. And I was, you know, he hadn't been watching real close, because I'm just a mess as anybody else, you know. But he had a hunger. For, you know, a lot of these kids, through the tragedy they've been through, they get saved in Africa or wherever in their country or in the camp. And they come here as babes in the Lord. And the Lord just puts them in our lap, and he gives them to us to disciple and to teach. But there's language barriers, very difficult work. So we began this Bible study, and it just sort of grew. And, you know, each week I share it with another young man, Andrew Griffith. So we go out at 6:45, and we just, you know, see who's in the hedges and highways, and we draw them in. And we have an apartment there that a church has rented this one bedroom specifically for Bible studies. And so we go to this one bedroom, and we have Bible studies in the Gospel of John. It's evangelistic. Many of them are not saved, or they got saved in Africa. We had one young man that just came. He said that he got saved in Africa about 3 months ago, and his pastor told him that he needed to get baptized before he left to come to America, because they charge $1,000 for baptism in America. So a lot of crazy things out there. But I would love to spend the rest of the time just telling you about these people. But it's a great work. And pray for us as we serve these people. We have a... there's a need for us. We're learning Swahili because we've almost been forced to learn, you know, some to minister to these people, to communicate, especially when they come over. And the reason we're learning this is to share the gospel, right? We want to share the gospel with these people, and we want to communicate the love of God to them. And these are the people God draws to us. This Iraqi family moves out next door, and an African family. There's six or eight. I don't know. It varies every day. I don't know how many's over there. But we had them over for dinner, and I told Jennifer, I said, you know, they're coming over, and we're going to say Habari Gani, you know, Habari Jajioni, you know, and we're going to say, you know, Nina, Gina Lako Ninani, you know, and say, how are you doing? What is your name? What time is it? And then it's like, okay, I don't know anything else. What is your name again? You know, how are you doing again? You know, and we just said, well, you know, and so right before they came over, a little 8-year-old girl knocks on the door from our chapel, who's from Congo, been here many years, been a part of the assembly now. She wanted to come in and play. We were like, yeah, sure. And then after a few minutes, we realized, hey, she speaks Swahili. So this family comes over, and we were like, Katsia, why don't you hang out and eat dinner with us tonight? And so she was our interpreter. And later we said, you know what? God sent her to us. What a blessing. And before we left, this family wanted to sing a hymn. Well, we were trying to figure out how to sing a hymn, and we couldn't even, you know, I was in Africa, and I remember hearing the tunes of hymns that were familiar to us, but I didn't know the words. And they just started, we hummed the tune of Amazing Grace, and they began to sing it with Alleluia all the way through. And we sang it all together, and just sweet times over there. So pray for us, and we trust the Lord will continue to open doors and bear fruit as the gospel goes out there. And we thank you for praying. Now let's get into the word before I run out of time. If you could look with me to Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to go to Arabia. Arabia. So Damascus is an exciting place. It's a place of fireworks, you know. It's a place where God reveals his son to a rebellious sinner. It's a place where, you know, this sinner is transformed. He believes, he repents, and then he has assurance. There's no question, I'm saved, and I'm processing the love of God and the grace of God and the revelation of God. And then he moves out from there immediately, seeing the situation. And it's so amazing how we can get out of touch with what's really going on as Christians. It happens. And so Arabia was so needed. It was so needed. So we're going to go to Arabia. And I want to say, If there was ever a time where I needed to hear this message, is tonight. So this is really for me. So I hope you get something out of it. If not, I trust I will, because I need this. So Galatians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 11. It says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God in me." Now we want to just begin here. If we go back to verse 17, we see that Paul goes into Arabia. And then verse 18, it says, after 3 years. And so we connect that 3 years with Arabia. And so we can say, I think safely, that he was in Arabia for a little less than 3 years, because there's some other movements in there in that 3 years. So he wasn't there a full 3 years, but within that 3 year period, he spent time in Arabia. Maybe it was 2 years, maybe two and a half. And so when did he do this? Now, if you'll hold your place and go back to Acts chapter 9, between these two chapters, you can really follow some the movements of the early movements of Saul of Tarsus after his conversion. In verse 19, this is supposed to be funny, so you can laugh if you like. But if you have the King James Version, some jokingly said that when Saul went to Arabia was right here, when verse 19, when he received meat, he was strengthened. And the meat there would say would be the Word of God. I think it was more like maybe between verse 21 and 22, because 22 says Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. I think it's possible that, you know, when he first preached Christ in verse 21, they were all amazed. But in verse 22, when he returns and he preaches Christ, he confounds them, proving that Jesus is the Christ. I think that's the safest place to put it, between verse 21 and 22. But, you know, I'm not being dogmatic. Verse 23, it could have been after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But I believe most likely between verse 21 and verse 22. Now, where is Arabia? Where did he go? And we're devotionally looking at this as a place that we can go to without getting on a plane. So I trust we're all on the same page there. But where he went, Arabia is on the eastern side of Jerusalem and stretches all the way up. All the way up almost to Syria. And so that region of Arabia was closer than Jerusalem was to Damascus. So Saul could have easily gotten into Arabia technically by 100 miles. And so he could have gone just over the border into the desert to some secluded spot. Some would say he was with the Bedouins, those nomads. But there's just nothing out there. He had some secluded spot where he got alone. And you know, there were three things that come to mind. That he had to get away from the pace of the world. He had to slow down. He had to get away from the people and all the opinions and the troubles and the thing. He had to get away from all of the people of the world, and he had to get away from all the noise of the world. a place of seclusion, a place of solitude, a place of silence. And Arabia, when we see that word and when we see it in Galatians 1, and if we could turn back to Galatians, we'll camp there for the rest of our time. Most of it, I will have you turning depending on how much time I end up with. But Arabia speaks to us of getting away. Calgon, take me away, you know. Jennifer and I look at each other occasionally and go, do you have any Calgon? Because I just need to get away. I need a break. But Arabia is away. You see, Saul had to get away and think through what this really meant. Jesus is Lord. This rocked his world. It rocked his world. And it should, shouldn't it? It should change our lives. And, you know, you just don't put Jesus on the shelf with your other idols or add him to your self-righteous life. The Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so this totally rocked his world. He needed time to process and to work through these things in his mind. And so devotionally, we want to get the message of Arabia. We want to frequent this place in our journey in this world. There's a verse in Corinthians, I'll quote it to you. It always comes to mind Paul in chapter 2, I think it's verse 9, he says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And we say, praise the Lord. But you know the next verse says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. He has. He is revealing to us the deep things of God. If we will get alone with him and get in his word, and he doesn't just throw it out there. He lets us work for it and come and get close and get quiet and get away. And Paul had a lot to process, and he had a hunger for the deep things of God. And I trust we'll see as we look at these three brief points together that he had this hunger, and I'll tell you, a hunger for the deep things of God will lead you into Arabia. It'll lead you into that place of seclusion, of solitude, and where you just crave to get alone and hear from God. Well, the first thing that we learn here is, and I'll say this, we don't have a chapter on Arabia, right? So we're piecing together, but I believe we're staying safe here with the pattern, the way that the Lord works in our lives. And so you'll see this. First of all, Arabia was a place of preparation. Now we can look back and know that God designed this season for Saul, because that's the way God works. Chuck Swindoll has a way with words, and I enjoy listening to him as like a grandfather, you know, just unfolding the word. He puts it this way, that, you know, that Paul had to slow down and rethink and discover what really mattered. He walked slower. He sat and watched sand blow in the wind as he reflected. He thought deeply about the past. He relived what he had done. He thought through what he had experienced on the road to Damascus. He processed the things that he had seen, but that just almost overlooked while the Lord Jesus was on the earth. Things he had heard. Thankfulness and gratitude would fill his heart at how good and how gracious God was. Tears of joy and tears of grief, just alone with the Lord. Praying, praising, processing. We all need that with him. Do you know God craves that from us? It just baffles me. I think God grieves at how little time we give him. I think he does. This was such an important part of this calling on Saul's life, because we know from the pattern, let's take Joseph. Joseph had these dreams, didn't he? And so he had these dreams that his family would bow down, that the world would bow down to him. But he had to go through this process for these things to be fulfilled. And so he finds himself, you know, in Potiphar's house and then in a prison. And he's waiting. And he's waiting. And he doesn't understand. But in his heart is planted something that God is going to fulfill one day. You think of Moses. Moses, who 40 years, there was, you know, you go back to Jochebed and what she invested in this child before she handed him over to be influenced by the world. What an incredible testimony of a mother who invests in her child, and God uses her, and he plants in Moses a burden that he would fulfill one day. And he tried to do it in his own strength and kills the Egyptian and flees into the desert 40 years. And it wasn't wasted. This time alone was not wasted. This was him walking and learning the backside of the desert, because this is where he would lead the nation one day. And I really believe Mount Sinai is not on the Sinai Peninsula. It's across the Gulf of Aqaba in Arabia. And actually in Galatians, it mentions that as well, that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And so he had to go through this. This was part of the process of being out there and being alone. David was anointed king, and then some 13 years later, he finally sits on the throne. And what was all that in the desert, in the En-Gedi, and all the caves, and the running from Saul? What was all that? It was God preparing him to reign on the throne. All of the difficulty, all the psalms that were produced when David was pressed really hard. We live in the good of that. And Elijah, another one, 3 years waiting for this prayer to be answered. John the Baptist set out in the desert waiting for his time. And on we go. The Lord Jesus, 40 days in the desert. And actually, you could say even 30 years in Nazareth. Then he's brought out. He's revealed, and then 40 days in the desert, and then boom, he's on the scene fulfilling his ministry. And so each of these had their calling planted deep in their heart, and then later God would fulfill it. And I believe God works like that today. He plants in us his desire, his burdens, and then later fulfills them in our life, prepares us, and then fulfills it. And it's so wonderful to have such intense purpose, to know that God has a plan for each of our lives, and as we surrender to him, he fulfills it and leads us into what he's designed, what he's planned for us. And we see that in Paul. We see that in Paul. In chapter 26 of Acts, you see exactly that God had a plan for his life when he saved him. And that you're going to go to the Gentiles and you're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You can read it in chapter 26, and it's very clear. And he heard that, and it was planted in his heart. And so he's here in Arabia, and he's processing these things. And so those who emerge from this kind of experience, they know God. They know him deeper. They're strong, and they're proven and tested. And perhaps this isn't the end. I think Saul would have at least 7 more years in Tarsus before Barnabas came for him. You know, and so Arabia represents a time of preparation, a time of solitude with the Lord. Now, secondly, and this is may sound a bit odd at first, but there's a verse here in chapter 1 that I want to point us to. Arabia is a place of germination. Now, you're talking about a guy who doesn't, the only plant in our home never dies. That gives you any idea of what kind of green thumb that we have. We don't even have brown thumbs. We just mow over whatever's there. Germination. I really don't understand how all this stuff works, but I looked this up. The Lord just kept bringing this to mind as I was praying through this message. Listen to this. The process of a seed becoming a plant. Germination. Certain conditions must be met. The depth of the seed, the water, and the temperature. And so the seed sits hidden under the dirt, eventually cracks, breaks, there's brokenness, and it fills with water. And then out from that break, new growth appears. A root shoots down, and life shoots up and eventually breaks through, and the world sees what's been going on, the fruit of what's been going on that's been hidden. Now, I don't know if you see the parallel with that, but I think of Saul like this seed who's just been hidden away in Arabia. And as he's there, the conditions are all right. And God has broken this man, and he begins to fill him with water. The water of the Word of God, the washing of the water of the Word just fills him. And so I don't believe we can have a true Arabia experience without the Word of God. Without the Word of God. I think it was John Phillips in Romans, his commentary in Romans, he said that Paul went into the desert of Arabia with the parchments in his hand, and he returned with the gospel in his heart, or with Romans in his heart. I think it's even bigger than that. I was trying to look up and find out, investigate, what was the pattern of schooling for these Pharisees back in this time. And this is fascinating. There were three levels of schooling for Pharisees, for young children who grew up in Pharisee homes. And so the first one was called Bet Sefer, from ages 6 through 12. And they would learn to read and write with the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would study it, but they would memorize it. Now, I memorized 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 2 weeks ago, and I was so proud of myself. I quoted it at the dinner table, and my kids were like, "Wow, Dad, you're amazing." You know, it's only 10 verses. You could probably do it on the way home, you know. Or Psalm 117, you know, don't boast about that, three verses. But here's some 12-year-old kids who are quoting the first five books of the Bible. Perhaps not all, but some. That's 187 very long chapters. Okay, so it gets even more convicting. So Bet Midrash is ages 13 to 16, and this is where they would move on to this next level, and they would memorize the entire Old Testament. I don't know how many chapters and verses that is. But the third level is the Bet Talmud, and that is ages 17 and 40, and this is for the best of the best, where they would study and memorize their rabbi. And we know that Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and what they did was they would eat like him and sit like him and memorize his postures and learn his gestures and learn his habits. How did he lay down? How did he sit? How did he walk? How did he speak? What did he do with his hands? And so you can see how the Lord Jesus comes along, and these disciples are learning him, right? And that's the whole goal, isn't it? To be like the Lord Jesus. And so these are three profound levels of, and this is a very oral culture. So we're a very non-oral culture. We have to write it down. I can't remember your name until I've known you about a year. But here these people are memorizing this much stuff. It's incredible. So look at verse 14 of Galatians 1. It says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And so as we realize that he was the best of the best of his time, you'd want to talk about filling with water. I don't know that he really needed the parchments when he went into Arabia. He just needed to get alone and just process. Perhaps he did bring them. We don't know. But the Word of God never returns void. And sometimes, don't you wish you were Jewish? You know, you get saved and all of a sudden all of this stuff comes from black and white to color. And it's like, I understand the offerings, I understand the feast just so clear because it was my life. You know, we approach it, you know, and we don't know anything about it when we begin to study it. But it just comes alive. You could imagine just what that time in Arabia was like. Just to imagine the power of God's Word. There's a quote that I quoted this morning about John Wesley. "Why do so many people come to watch you, to hear you preach?" And he said, "Because I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn." And so how is it that we set ourselves on fire? And I want to say to you that it is by filling ourselves with the Word of God. Filling ourselves with the Word of God. It was Elihu. I'll give you a few examples in Job chapter 32, just a verse or two here. In Job chapter 32, he says this. Now, he was the last one, the youngest one of Job's so-called comforters, and he was the one that had it right. And the others were not seeing God the right way. And so as he finally speaks, he says in verse 18, "I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips in answer. Like new wine in wineskins ready to burst." This man was filled with truth, and he could not hold it in. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 20, as Jeremiah decides, because of all the hardship coming upon him, he decides, "I'm not going to speak any more of the word of God to these people." And this is what he says: "I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I could not." He had been filled. God had planted, had put his message in his heart, and he couldn't hold it back. He couldn't hold it back. There's a brother, a missionary in Peru. His name's Micah Tuttle. I encourage you to go to see him in mail. Look him up on their website and connect with his blog if you want to see what God's doing in Peru. It's really fascinating. Micah Tuttle is, I've heard his testimony. He got saved, and he began to memorize scripture. He memorized the book of James. He said he would take a shower and he would quote James in 16 minutes. Just quote the book of James. He memorized the first 8 chapters of Romans. He memorized 2 Peter, and he began to memorize other books and portions of scripture. And it's not like instantaneous. You know, over time, the word of God in him created a fire that is burning in Peru right now. Micah is down there, and he has a little Bible, small Bible school near his home there in Tarapoto, and he goes down the river, and now he's visiting up to 30 assemblies, some planted, I don't know, but he often is baptizing new believers on each trip. He comes down, and he goes into this little mud village, and he'll stand on a table, and he'll preach the gospel for like 8 hours. You know, I mean, this is not an exaggeration. There's one video on YouTube of him, and he's preaching on a table, and there's a crowd of people around, and it starts raining. And just the forecast of rain, we Americans would call things down. You know, hey, we'll plan it another day, you know. He goes 8 hours, and there's video of him preaching, and then it starts raining, and then the video goes out, and it comes back in, and he's soaked, and he's still going. He's still going. It's because there's a fire that's burning in his soul, because the word of God is dwelling in him richly. And it is convicting, isn't it? What are we filling ourselves with today? And I think if there was ever a time that the church in America needed an Arabia, it is today. We need to put our phones down. I want to just say this, you know, lovingly, but I need to speak the truth. I believe social media and the internet in our hands is robbing us of intimacy with God. It's robbing us. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I'm not saying the internet's the devil, or, you know, social media or Twitter is from the pit of hell. No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that what happened to the discipline, what happened to the preeminence of Christ in our life, what happened to memorization of Scripture, and there are many who are captivated and taken hostage by this device in their pocket, and it's robbing the church. We need to fill ourselves with the Word of God. Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. And that word "save" is not like salvation when we get saved. This is to believers in the book of James. It is able to save us in a practical sense. Preserve us for what God's called us to. You know? Oh, we need an Arabia. These men were full of water. Jeremiah, Elihu, Micah, and others, full of water. John Wesley. Micah comes down the river in one of these and he says, he just baptized a 75-year-old man. And the man turned to him and he said, I've wasted my life. Micah, I've wasted my life. Praise the Lord, he got saved. Praise the Lord, he got saved. But oh, there's an Arabia. Philippians 3, as we come to a close here, my time is gone. Philippians chapter 3, there's an important thought here, and then I'll just close. Some fruit from Arabia. Yeah, chapter 3 is fruit from Arabia. Ephesians is fruit from Arabia. Romans is fruit from Arabia. I think you could go through all the epistles and you could just say, well, this is fruit from Arabia. And here's one of the most important ones here in verse 7. And we know his pedigree in the previous verses. For time, we won't read it. But he takes everything that meant anything to him as a self-righteous Jew, and he abandons it all. And he says, what things were gain to me? And the word gain is in the plural in the Greek. What the gains in my life, the things he just mentioned in 3 and 4, these gains, these I have counted as one singular loss for Jesus Christ. That is a powerful statement. And there are many statements like this you'll find surface in his letters. And I want to tell you, it became because he went out to Arabia, and what was out there? What was in Arabia? Nothing. Nothing. Isn't it crazy that you can have nothing but have everything? Or we can have everything, at least how the world tells us, and have nothing. And he was out there, Exodus 33. Oh, I wish I had time. Exodus 33, Moses, after the golden calf, he's disgusted. And he takes his tent and he sets it outside the camp. And that becomes the tent of meeting. And so anyone who sought the Lord was to come to the tent of meeting. It's like, separate yourself and come out to me. And so you'll find in Exodus 33, I'll read this. 11 through 17, I believe. And at verse 17, it says, Joshua did not depart from the tent of meeting. He didn't depart. Now, what was in there? Wi-Fi? You know, AC in the desert? God was in there. It was a dirt floor with cowhide. It was probably hotter in the tent than it was outside. And he didn't depart. Because it's the presence of God that Paul had a hunger for, that Joseph had a hunger for, that Moses and Joseph and all these others. And I tell you, Arabia is what we need. We need an Arabia. We need to get alone with the Lord and be filled with the Word of God. And that He might set a fire in our souls. And it's not a quick fix. It's a long-term plan. And might we respond to Him? Might I respond to Him in that same way as well? Thank you for the extra 5 minutes. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that the word in our laps, the Bible, is like no other book, Lord. It is alive. And as we fill ourselves with it, you will do an amazing thing in our lives. So we pray, Lord, help us. Help us to fill ourselves with the word of God. That we might hide your word in our heart, that we would not sin against you, that we would allow you to fulfill your purposes in each of our lives for the glory of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.